Our Father, we thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. And as our Lord prayed for us, we also pray that you would sanctify us in your truth. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to respond in faith and obedience to your word. And Lord, may we see from your word, through Jesus Christ, your fatherly heart, so that we would run to you and enjoy fellowship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. I want you to imagine three children, one father. Two children who are adopted from different circumstances and one who has grown up knowing the father all of his life. The first child was adopted out of an orphanage. Imagine the worst orphanage that you can possibly imagine, where the governor of the orphanage is only in it for the money. He gives the children meager rations of food, the very least bit of care for their sleep and other comforts, just so that he can pocket more and more cash that's donated to the orphanage for himself. The child knows nothing of any parental affection, no fatherly love. He knows a harsh discipline of one who views the children more as a trial and problem and not love. But this child is then adopted into this family, a loving father. Another child who was being raised by his grandparents, doting grandparents who knew nothing of the word discipline. It wasn't even in their vocabulary. And so this child grew up thinking more highly of himself than of anyone else. And so knew nothing of discipline, knew nothing of any sorrow for his own wrongs, misdeeds. And then a third child who happily grew up under the care of this father, grew up under this father's love, loving discipline, affections. Now these three children, playing together in the house one day, goofing off, horseplay, as they know that they're not supposed to do when they're inside the house. And in the midst of their play, they break mother's family heirloom vase. It shatters all over the floor, and their play was such that all three of them are culpable in the breaking of this vase, and they're standing around deliberating with one another what they are going to do. How are we going to respond? Now, the child who grew up in the orphanage knows little of the father's love, knows little of the personality of the father, but has only known the harshness of his experience in the orphanage, is scared to death to let the father know what they've done. And he is thinking of ways and devising ways where they can cover up their misdeeds so that he would not come to experience what he perceives would be only the wrath and the anger of the father when he comes home. The second of the sons, he doesn't feel bad at all. He really could care less. And he says to the other two, I don't see what the big deal is. I mean, it was just a vase. Who gives a rip about that, right? And what are you scared of? You know, what are they going to do to us? What can they do to us? And he has no pangs of conscience whatsoever and any hint of a pain in his conscience over what they have done is immediately squashed by high thoughts of himself and low thoughts of his parents. And then the third son, one who grew up in the father's house and who knows the father better than the other two, he says, you know, when dad gets home, the first thing that we need to do is tell him what we've done. We need immediately to confess what we've done to him. And I know him, and he will discipline us because we were wrong. We've done wrong. He will discipline us, but he will not be harsh. He will not be cruel. And if we confess this to him, we can enjoy being around him for the rest of the evening. We can enjoy our relationship to our father. But if we try to hide this thing, our relationship with Him won't be the same. Now, this is a make-believe story, and so it has no ending. You can decide for yourself which of the sons wins out and how the story ends. But I think that that scenario well illustrates the ways that people often respond to God in regard to their sin. There are those who do not know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and they only see in Him a harsh and unforgiving judge that they are cringing at the thought of having to confess their sins to. And so out of fear and a wrong perception of the justice of God and the mercy of God, they try to stay away from Him. They try to avoid Him. They really don't want anything to do with Him. And they don't really want anything to do with you if you're going to talk about Him, if you're going to try to encourage them toward a relationship with Him, because they are scared to death of what that would mean. And so anytime you try to bring it up, they want to avoid the conversation. Maybe eventually they want to avoid you because they know you'll try to bring it up. Then, of course, there are many in our society who aren't afraid of God at all because they're so possessed of themselves and of high thoughts of themselves that they have so very low thoughts of God. Disregard, even in many cases, disdain for God, for His law, His commandments. And they tell themselves they've done nothing wrong. They have nothing to answer for. Even if they believe that there is a God and that He is a righteous judge, they think that that would only have any significance for really, really bad people who do extraordinarily evil things, like Hitler. But not for us ordinary people, and not for the ordinary little sins that we commit every day. And of course, the reason they view their sins as little is because they view themselves as big and God as small. And so they quiet their conscience with those kinds of thoughts. Then there are those who know the Father through Jesus Christ. They know that He is a righteous judge. They know that He is holy. And they know that He is good. And that they've experienced and continue to experience every day His goodness and His kindness. And so when they do wrong, when they sin, their conscience is immediately stricken. Their hearts are heavy. And they want more than anything to be restored in their relationship with the Father. And so they want immediately to confess their sin to Him, to put it out on the table so that it can be dealt with, forgiven, and they can be restored in that fellowship and enjoy the Father. This person doesn't downplay their sin. They don't make light of their sin. They acknowledge the grievous nature of their sin, and yet they come boldly to the throne of grace because they know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they know His loving heart. They know His compassion that fails not. So is the message of Psalm 106. As we pointed out at the beginning, 41 verses. About the people's sin. The history of Israel, a history of rebellion, a history of sinfulness, a very sad story looked at from the perspective of the people's treatment of God. And yet, with all of these confessions of sin, there's remembrance of God's righteous judgments on the one hand, and of His tender mercies on the other hand. In fact, as you read through verses 6 through 46, you find that there are 10 times that the psalmist confesses his sins and the sins of his people. 10 times. And then 5 times he recalls how God has brought a partial judgment upon the people because of their rebelliousness. Now, graciously, these are not full judgments. God never eradicates or annihilates the people. It's a partial judgment. And yet it is judgment, displaying the justice of God. And then five times again, the psalmist recalls the pardoning mercy of God and how God has saved them from their sin and saved them from the consequences of their sins. And so with these 10 confessions of sin, there is the recollection of God's righteous judgments, and there's a recollection of God's pardoning mercies, five of each, and so there seems to be something of a balance here. And what we need is someone to tip the scales in the favor of mercy, so that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Much more abounds. The beauty of it is that in Christ, grace abounds. I've been reading the biography of John Bunyan, and his testimony of his conversion, his early Christian life and called ministry is entitled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Great title. It should be the title of all of our biographies. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Because in Christ we have a mediator who hems in our sinful lives with grace. There is abounding sin. And this the psalmist does not try to hide. He confesses it. Verse 6, both we and our fathers have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. And so he's pulling on the theological vocabulary of sin here to try to say as clearly as he can, I have sinned. We have sinned. God's people are sinful people. And then he goes through, starting with their exodus from Egypt, all the way through their exile in foreign lands, to one step after another step after another step, confessing their sinfulness to God. Acknowledging God's judgments of their sin and yet God's pardoning mercy. Twice he mentions mediators in here. People who stand in the breach, who stand in the gap that's been created by the people's sin. A breach between God and the people. A breach that calls for divine judgment against the people. And twice it's mentioned here that God has raised up a mediator on behalf of the people. The first mention is of Moses. In verse 23, it says that God was going to destroy Israel had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him. This, of course, is on that occasion when God is giving the law to Israel. Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's receiving the law inscribed by the finger of God on tablets of stone. And what are the children of Israel doing? Fashioning a golden calf. Asking Aaron to make them a god. We don't know what's happened to Moses. Who knows what's happened to Moses? So make us a god. And they are partying and worshiping a golden calf while God is establishing a covenant with them through Moses. God says to Moses, go down and see what your people are doing. Is your people. God refers to your people, Moses. And then God will come back and say, oh no, they are your people. They are not my people. They are your people. Moses comes down the mountain and sees what they're doing. He takes those stone tablets that have God's covenant inscribed on them and he throws them down. They break into pieces, symbolically testifying to the fact that the people have already broken the covenant that has just been written. Worshipping an ox that eats grass. Exchanging the glory of God for that idol. And God says to Moses, I will destroy them and I will spare you and I will raise up a seed, a nation through you, Moses. Moses then does what God had chosen him to do. He then fulfills the role that God had placed him in, the role of a mediator. And he stands in the breach between God and his erring people. And he pleads their case. He stands between them. He stands. You know, how many of you have ever had this happen? One of your children has done an outrageous thing that that requires, you know, your hand applied to their bottom. And just as you are getting ready to go and apply discipline, one of the siblings steps in and says, "No, no, no, no. Take me instead." You're all laughing because it's ludicrous, right? But Moses stands in this breach and he says to God, "Lord, if you destroy them, then blot my name out of your book. Take me with them." And God relents from this disaster and shows mercy to the people. On another occasion, it's mentioned there in verse 28, the people had yoked themselves to Baal, one of the gods of the nations around, the gods of the Moabites, the Baal of Peor. And they had been led into this idolatry because they had intermarried with this foreign people. A people who were, it wasn't so atrocious because they were foreign, it was atrocious because they were idolaters. And so the people of Israel's hearts were led astray to worship this god, Baal. But it came about through these intermarriages. And so God is bringing a judgment in which thousands upon thousands of people are dying because of this sin. And as the God's plague is moving through the camp, the people are called to repent, to put away their wives, and many, all of them do, but one man who says, "No one's going to tell me what to do in my bedroom. No one can tell me who to love and who not to love. I'm going to follow my heart. I don't care what God says. I don't care what Moses says. I don't care what the law says. I want to do what I want to do." It sounds rather familiar, does it not? And so this man blatantly takes a foreign woman into his tent to sleep with her. And Phinehas, stirred up with zeal for the glory of God, goes into the tent and runs a spear through the couple while they're in the act and stops the plague. And God enters into a covenant with Phinehas. What the psalmist here says, it was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. So God covenants with Phinehas and with his household and generations to follow him. A mediator who was raised up by God to stay his wrath so that he would show mercy to his people. And yet what we find is a partial judgment of God's people and a partial mercy to God's people. Neither Moses nor Phinehas could bring the abundance of God's mercy, could bring abounding grace to the people. Their prayers and their sacrifices were inadequate to fully atone for the people's sin, and so could not fully bring the people into the enjoyment of God's grace. And all the blood of bulls and goats could not atone for the sin of one man, how much less for a nation, for all the people of God. Moses' prayers were powerful, and Phinehas' act of zeal for God's glory was commendable. But neither of them provide a full atonement for sin. And God is a righteous God. He is a just God. He doesn't just overlook sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. Sin must be dealt with. And so what is wanting here in Psalm 106 is a mediator who can bring a full atonement for all of these sins. for all of these transgressions. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that this mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is raised up to make a full atonement for sin. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul says that verse that I think we've all probably memorized, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But then he goes on to say, "And are justified by His grace as a gift." How are we justified? How do we receive this grace from God when we have been so sinful? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So how does Christ redeem us from our sins? He says this, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Now, propitiation is a big word. It's not one that we use very often. But propitiation means that God, that Jesus Christ not only diverts the wrath of God from falling upon us, but that Jesus Christ absorbs the wrath of God in our place. That all of the justice that His law demanded against us fell upon Jesus. That's what propitiation means. That the wrath of God was borne by Jesus Christ in our place to be received by faith. And Paul goes on to say, this was to show God's righteousness. But what if there was no full atonement for sin? Then if God were to forgive us, they would call His righteousness into question. What if a judge allows a criminal to go free and there's no justice done for those who were wronged by this criminal? And he would not be a righteous judge. He would be an unjust judge. And God would never be open Himself to the charge of being an unjust judge. So in Jesus Christ, He makes a full atonement for sin. To show His righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. He didn't annihilate Israel when they questioned Him at the Red Sea, when they built the golden calf, when they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, when they took idolatrous wives into their tents. He didn't annihilate them when they refused to drive the idolaters out of the land of Canaan. When they made alliances with foreign nations and adopted their gods as their own, He didn't annihilate them. And how could God show patience to them? How could God forgive them? Paul says, He passed over their former sins, but He has dealt with them fully in the propitiation, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just. Righteous, always upholding the law, always doing what is right, never looking the other way. How can He do that and yet show sinners mercy? Because He's made full atonement for our sins in Jesus Christ. So He is just, and He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So where we see sin abounding, grace much more abounds through Jesus Christ. We come to God not pretending that we are sinless, not pretending that our sins are small, not pretending that our sins are less than other people's sins. We come acknowledging our utter sinfulness. We come acknowledging our depravity. We don't come excusing our sins by blaming it on our circumstances, by blaming it on our environment. We come acknowledging that we and our fathers have sinned, committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. You notice that in these verses, the people of Israel are in all sorts of different circumstances. They sin against God right after they've been freed from slavery. They sin against God after they've crossed through the Red Sea and are in the wilderness. They sin against God when they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God is thundering and lightning and giving the law. They're sinning against God. They sin against God when He's leading them through the wilderness and giving them manna from heaven and giving them water from a rock. They sinned against God. They sin against God when they are on the borders of the land of Canaan, looking at the beautiful fruit and lands that God has provided for them. They sin against God when He brings them into the land and they're enjoying the fruit and abundance of that land. They sinned against God. When He sends them as exiles among the nations because of their wretchedness, they sin again. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if life is good and great. It doesn't matter if life is hard. It doesn't matter if God's bestowing all blessings on them or if God is withholding His blessings from them because of their... They are sinning against God, and so it is with us. We don't sin because our parents did something wrong to us. We don't sin because we have bad examples all around us in our society. We don't sin because of video games. We don't sin because of bad movies or television shows. We sin because we are sinners. We were conceived in sin. And so we sin. But where sin did abound, grace did much more abound through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to God confessing our sins, not making light of them, but confessing them in all of their filthiness to God. And we are saved. John says, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. If you say you have no sin, you make God a liar. But if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've been out in the yard some this week, and on that day it was 100 degrees outside, sweating. And then on top of your sweat, you had dirt. And you feel rotten. It's uncomfortable. Dirty, filthy. And I'm an office guy. That's what sin is for a Christian. You know, sin is uncomfortable. Sin is dirty. It's filthy. And so what a glorious promise that we have that if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us. He cleanses us from the filth of our sin, so that we can come into the enjoyment of God. The psalmist prays, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the peace of your chosen ones and may rejoice in the gladness of your nation." He comes into the enjoyment of the grace of God. He comes into the enjoyment of God. This is what he's praying for. And this is what we have through the abounding grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's the enjoyment of God. But ultimately, we are saved for the worship of God. And so he says, that I may glory with your inheritance. And further down at the end in verse 47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations. Why? So that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. God saves us so that we may worship him. He saves us, as he has said in the middle of the psalm, for his name's sake. We were created for worship. Jesus says to the woman at the well that the Father is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so why has God gone to the great lengths that He's gone to redeem sinners, but to make us worshipers, to worship? And so the psalm begins and ends on a note of praise. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say Amen and agree and worship together. Praise the Lord. You're saved to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Are you enjoying God? As we confessed in our confession, even the regenerated who have our sins pardoned and mortified, even we sin, and it is truly and properly sin. And our sin causes a breach. You know, God doesn't cast us off. We don't lose our salvation. We don't suddenly not become children of God anymore. And yet sin creates a breach. It interrupts our fellowship and our communion with God. And so, are you enjoying God? And are you glorifying God? What do you do with your sin? See, a lot of us, what John Owen calls our natural popery, that is, we don't need the Roman Catholic Church to turn us into people who seek to establish our righteousness by works. Okay, we naturally do it. We want to justify ourselves. And so what we do is we sin. We're grieved by our sin. And we put ourselves on probation. And we say, I gotta see if I can do this right for a while. And once I get myself a little straightened out and prove to myself that I'm not that bad, then I'm going to come to God and we'll be all right with each other. And we are practicing legalism. When what the psalm calls us to do, what Jesus calls us to do, is to be like the prodigal son who says, I've just got to go back to the Father. There's no cleaning up here. There's no righting all the wrongs that I've done here. I've got to have grace and go to the Father for mercy. And when he arrives, he gets more grace and more mercy than he ever expected to receive from his Father. And so it is with us. We come to the Father and we get a super abounding grace. We don't make light of our sins, but neither do we let our sins keep us from the Father. God says, come. Isn't that what we read? Is the call to confession? Come. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have made a full and perfect atonement for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, give us faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive your forgiveness and the cleansing from unrighteousness. And Lord, as we receive of your grace in forgiveness, may your grace be at work in us, that we would render to you loving, grateful obedience, sincere worship, not only with our lips, but with our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.